All right, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. All right, please turn to John chapter 6 if you have not already done so. John chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 21. Actually, we'll probably read verse 15 as well. Excuse me. John chapter 6, verses 15 through 21. In 1577, a man by the name of Sir Martin Frobisher, an English privateer, and by the way, a privateer is basically a legal pirate. Right? So an English privateer, he came to the New World, more specifically he came to Canada. While he was there, he found a rock. Right? And that rock was black, but it had some sparkles in it. Now, this excited Frobisher because he thought for sure that those sparkles were gold. So he opened up the first Canadian mine in 1578, and he mined and delivered 1,400 tons of rock back to the Queen of England, only to find out that the sparkles in the rock were actually fool's gold. They were pyrite, is what it's called. In 1607, Captain Christopher Newport, one of the founders of the Jamestown Colony in Virginia, also came to the New World from England, and he was excited about some sparkles that he saw in the sand on the Potomac River. And he was so excited that he traveled up the river to the native tribe, let me see if I can say this, a Potawatomi tribe, something like that. Anyway, and using the quality goods that they had in the colony, he bought 1,100 tons of this sand, which was sent back to England. Now you can about imagine the native tribe there. They're like, great. You want to take the sand? Go ahead. Right? Well, to everyone's dismay, the gold sparkles in the sand were not gold at all. But again, it was pyrite. In other words, it just looked like gold. And then there's a story of the, it says, the verdant-looking Vermonter who appeared at the office of a chemist with a large bundle in a yellow bandana. This comes from the Scientific American article in 1872. It says, the man opened the bandana and exclaimed, there, doctor, look at that. Well, the doctor said, I see it. Well, what do you call that, doctor? Said the man. He goes, I call it iron pyrite. What? Said the man, isn't that gold? No, said the doctor, and putting some over the fire, it evaporated up the chimney. Well, said the poor fellow with a woebegone look, there's a widowed woman up in our town, has a whole hill of it. Sad I've been, and married her. In other words, the poor man had married this widow for the sake of the hill of pyrite, because he thought it was gold. Now, why are we talking about fool's gold or gold here? Well, because just like the eyes of many have been fooled by this pyrite, right, what they believe to be valuable gold, so too have many so-called professing Christians fooled people into believing that they're actually disciples of Christ when they weren't. In other words, at first glance, on the outside, they give off the sparkling appearance of being a true follower of Christ, a true Christian, one who has repented of sin and believed on Christ for forgiveness, and has committed their life and their ways wholeheartedly to Him, only to find that upon further inspection, their faith is actually just superficial. It's a superficial faith, which is really no faith at all. And that's what we're going to see in our study today and on into our next lesson. The characteristics of a true follower of Christ contrasted with those characteristics of a false believer. So, please turn with me again, if you have not, John chapter 6, verse 15. We'll read it again, and then we'll work our way through verse by verse. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they, talking about the men, the people, the multitude, remember this is right on the heels of his feeding of the 5,000 or the 20,000, the multitude basically. There's 5,000 men, besides women and children. So, Jesus, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now, as we said, there are many people who, on the outside, they shine like the real gold. Right? On the surface, they appear to be true disciples of Christ. They'll serve in a Christian way, and they'll speak the Christian language, or Christianese, if you want to call it that. As a matter of fact, on the outside, they're almost indistinguishable from a true Christian believer. But once the layers are peeled back, it becomes clear that, in fact, they're really not in Christ. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord uses two phrases, or Matthew does there, two phrases, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Right? Kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Now, most people will say, well, that's a reference to the same thing, but it really, that's not entirely true. For you see, the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel is a reference to all who profess to be disciples of Christ, whether they truly are or not. And while the kingdom of God is a reference to those who actually are his disciples, right? They are his elect, to whom he has sovereignly chosen to grant forgiveness and eternal salvation. Now, the New Testament has a few names for these people who merely profess to be Christians, who give off this outward appearance of being a true follower of Christ, and yet who are not known by God. In other words, they're not spiritually regenerated, right? They haven't been spiritually resurrected or born again, born from above. Gnao Anathan. Right? And then some of those names, for example, are Matthew 13, 25 through 30. It says they're called tares among the wheat. They're called bad fish that are thrown away in Matthew 13, 48. They're called goats condemned to eternal punishment in Matthew 25, 33 and 41. They are those who are left standing outside when the head of the house shuts the door in Luke chapter 13, 25 through 27. They're foolish virgins shut out of the wedding feast in Matthew 25, 1 through 12. They're useless slaves who bury their master's money in the ground, Matthew 25, 24 through 30. Excuse me. And there are those who leave the fellowship of the believers, 1 John 2:19, and who manifest their evil, unbelieving hearts by abandoning the living God, Hebrews 3:12. So those are some of the names of these professing Christians who truly aren't followers of Christ. But we get the point here. These false disciples, which so often permeate the church, they think that they're on the narrow path to salvation. Right? The narrow path that leads to heaven, when in fact, they're on the broad way, heading to eternal destruction in hell. Right? And before we go on, there's something that we need to be clear on. If a person truly desires to be a genuine follower of Christ, Scripture says they must first count the cost. Right? God's Word says you got to count the cost if you're going to follow Jesus Christ. In other words, you need to understand that with Christ, it's all or nothing. Right? We need to understand that here. If you're a follower, a true follower of Jesus Christ, it's all or nothing. Matter of fact, please turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, let's look at verses 27 through 33. Luke 14, verses 27 through 33. It says, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Right? We're talking about ability here. Verse 28, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Right? That last verse again. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Right? This comes on the heels of Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Right? And the point of the whole passage here is that if a person is not willing to die to self, if they are not willing to be separated from their sinful selfishness or to humble themselves before Almighty God, right? If they're not willing to acknowledge or confess Jesus Christ as Lord of their life, as the one who alone is of utmost importance in their life and who has total dominion over each and every aspect of their being, which is then evidenced in their complete obedience to him and his word, they cannot be his disciple. It's all or nothing. They must love him above all else, even their own family. And more importantly, they must love him more than life itself. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if anyone wishes, right, if anyone desires to come after me, in other words, to be his disciple, he says he must deny himself, humble himself, recognize that God alone is God, and that he, the man, is not worthy of God's grace, but rather is deserving of his just wrath toward him and his sin. Right? He must deny himself, and he must take up his cross daily, it says. A reference to a daily, moment-by-moment submission to God's sovereign, good, and perfect will. And then Jesus says he must follow me. In other words, completely obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Folks, the cross represented death. Right? And as one commentary put it, only true disciples are willing to submit to Christ's lordship in everything, even if it means persecution and execution. Only true disciples are willing to submit to Christ's lordship in everything, even if it means persecution and execution. Right? Back to John chapter 6. Verses 15 through 21, which we just read, it sets the stage. Okay, this sets the stage for Jesus' teaching, his discourse on the bread of life. And it also gives a stark contrast, like we said, between those disciples who are truly followers of Christ and those who are not. Right? And if you remember now, what's the purpose for John's writing the gospel? It was to supplement, right? Supplement the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Fill in some of the different blanks. And secondly, it was to clearly demonstrate to his readers that Jesus Christ truly is divine. He is God's Messiah. He is Almighty God incarnate. And in this section, we see John here recording yet another miracle performed by Jesus, the miracle of Jesus walking on the water, right? And this is the fifth miracle recorded by John, and we've looked at these. The other four, turning water into wine, healing the official's son, healing the sick at the pool of Bethesda, he healed the lame man, and then the feeding of the multitude, feeding the 5,000, right? It says in verses 16 and 17 of John 6, when evening came, this is talking about the second evening, by the way, his disciples went down to the sea and got into the boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum. Now, what we see here, Jesus sends his disciples away after feeding the 5,000, right? Feeding the multitude. And according to Mark, 6, 45, and 53, and Matthew chapter 14, we see that the plan was more than likely that here that the disciples would travel west to Bethsaida, not far from where the multitude was fed, and they'd basically hug the coast, if you would, the land. And there Jesus would meet up with them. But after they got to Bethsaida and waited for him until dark on the second evening, it says that finally they decided to continue on further to Capernaum. Now, something we need to understand here, or take note of, is that Jesus sent his disciples away, right? It says this in Matthew 14, 22. And on the surface, we'd say, okay, big deal. Jesus sent his disciples away. He sent them on the boat. Go on ahead. I'll catch up with you. Right? There's nothing real significant about that. But if we thought that we'd be wrong. Right? You see, it was significant because the reason he sent them away at that time, the reason he did not have them help dismiss the people after the feeding was because of the atmosphere after the mass feeding. It was such that the crowd was excited, right? The crowd was excited. As a matter of fact, they had it in their heart to crown Jesus as their king, make him their political Messiah. And they wanted him to, the one that they wanted him to be, right? The one who would deliver them from their oppressors. That's what they wanted. But that wasn't the Father's will. Right? And Jesus, he knew the hearts of his disciples. He knew that they would also get caught up in the crowd's excitement. So what does he do? He removes them from the temptation. The tempting situation, which is, once again, another great reminder for us. Right? A reminder of the faithfulness and the goodness of our Lord. I mean, how many times has he done that for us? How many times has he so graciously protected us by delivering us from temptation? More times than we even know. Matthew 6, 9 through 13, Jesus gives an example of how we are to pray. And in that example, he tells us to pray for God's deliverance from the evil one and that he would not lead us into temptation. Right? All the while, of course, submitting to the Father's sovereign, good, and perfect will, understanding that if he does allow us to experience temptation, he will ultimately provide, he'll ultimately use it for our sanctification, and he'll provide a way out. Right? He'll use it for his glory. Matter of fact, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, let's look at this, verses 9 through 13, very familiar. People call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's his example of how we are to pray. John 17 would be the Lord's Prayer. Right. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. It starts out, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." In other words, what he's saying here, pray like this. Say, "We acknowledge you, O Lord, who you are, by our submission to your sovereign will, and we ascribe to you the worship that you alone deserve." That our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Then it says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then it says in verse 13, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." In other words, as Christian believers, folks, whose hearts should desire above all else to live pleasing to our loving Lord and Master, we should continually be praying. We should be fervently asking that he would shield us. Lord, shield us. Protect us from the temptation to disobey you. Right? We should be seriously praying, "Lord, I love you above all else, and I fully understand just how weak that I am. So please do not allow me to be tempted to sin against you, because just the thought of that causes my heart to grieve." That should be the attitude of our heart when we pray. All the while understanding that, again, his will is good and perfect and his ways are higher than our ways. In other words, he knows what is best for us, and therefore we submit to him. We trust him. And we fully expect that if he does allow us to experience the temptation again, he will be absolutely faithful to provide a way out. And he'll grant us, as his children, the wisdom. He'll grant us the strength and the courage to take that way out. Right? And that expectation, that trust, is seen in the last line of Jesus' example here, where it says in verse 13, "For yours," speaking to the Lord, "for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Amen. Right? So Jesus protects his disciples in John 6 by sending them away by boat to Bethsaida. Now, up in this neck of the woods, we fully understand the concept of wind, don't we? Because it seems to blow here all the time. Although the last few days have been kind of nice. But wind is like water. Okay, water will always rush to the lowest point, right? To fill that point so it levels off. Well, wind is like that. It does the same thing. When you have a high pressure system and a low pressure system, the air will rush like a wave of water to the low pressure system so as to balance out, thereby causing wind. Right? The moving air. Another thing about air is that hot air does what? It rises, right? Hot air rises. Hence, you have hot air balloons. You don't have any cold air balloons. Right? Those are the ones you haven't filled up yet. Right? But the hot air will rise, while the cool air will sink. It sinks downward. Well, in Israel, around the Sea of Galilee here, there are mountains, there are hills that are about 3,000 feet above sea level. And then down on the sea, it's about 700 feet below sea level. So you got quite a big difference here, right? A steep drop-off. So what happens is the hot air will rise while the cool air descends, meaning it rushes down that steep drop in elevation down to the sea. Right? And when it does that, you get some serious storms, you get some serious wind, which would cause some really serious white caps. Right? Every summer when I was a kid, we used to go up to Upper Red Lake, Minnesota, and it's pretty big. Right? And when the wind would come up, and you get those white caps, man, they were huge. Well, I was smaller, but they were huge to me anyway. But that's what happened here. Look at verse 18, John 6. "The sea arose. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing," right? So just picture this. The disciples, again, they're trying to hug the shoreline on their way to Capernaum. If you look on a map, you'll see where they fed, it'd be like here, where they fed the 5,000, where Jesus fed 5,000. And then you got Capernaum, and then a little further, or then you got Bethsaida, then you got a little further, you got Capernaum. And their ultimate destination was Gennesaret, which is down here on the western side, right? So they're hugging the coastline on their way to Capernaum now, and it's dark out, when all of a sudden this wind begins to blow, and it's blowing really hard. And it blew the disciples in their little boat out to the middle of the sea. As a matter of fact, Matthew 14:24 says, they were a considerable distance from land. Verse 19, so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, right? By the way, have you ever tried to row a boat? An old clunky rowboat? That's a workout. Right? Imagine trying to row something like that in whitecaps. Right? This old, just picture this, the old wooden fishing boat. Right? It's heavy, it's clumsy, it's not like the sleek fiberglass boats of today, which would still be hard to maneuver in huge waves. Right? These guys are rowing for their lives. Right? They're afraid that they're going to capsize, so they have to keep trying to turn into the waves, right? And they're exhausted. They're trying to get back to shore. They're thinking, this could be it. We can't get back to shore. We're going to capsize. We're going to drown. And all the time, Jesus, the master, the one who had just provided enough food for them and for thousands and thousands of people, he was alone in the mountain praying, right? Spending time with the Father, rejuvenating, resting in the presence of the Father. Peaceful, right? Meanwhile, these guys are fighting for their lives. But you know what? Even then, Even when Jesus is up on the mountain, spending time, getting rejuvenated, strengthened, he had not forgotten his disciples, right? As God, he's omniscient, and in his omniscience, he knew the predicament that they were in. Just as he knows each and every predicament that we, as his children, are in each and every moment of each and every day. He knows. And in his divine wisdom and his sovereignty and omnipotence, he would come to their rescue. But not before the perfect time. Right? He would come to their rescue, but not before that perfect time. In other words, God is never in a hurry. Isn't that true? God is never in a hurry. He's never early. He's never late. His timing is always perfect. God's sovereign plan was that Jesus would help his loved ones through the storm, and that he would do it at the time and in the manner that would bring him the most glory. And again, how many times have we experienced God and his rescue like that in our lives? How many times has he come to our rescue at just the right time and in just the right way? Right? And looking back on those times, we see how his rescue was perfect. And I bet if someone were to ask every one of us here as Christians today, if there was ever a time in our life when it seemed that all hope was lost and we had nowhere to turn, we'd all say, yeah, I've experienced that. And yes, God proved himself absolutely faithful. But oh, how we like to panic, right? Oh, we love to panic. We love to fly off the handle when things don't go our way, and I'm speaking from experience. How we tend to worry, to be anxious. We say things like, God's in control, God is sovereign, he's decreed whatsoever comes to pass. But then, because we're fallen creatures, because sin permeates every aspect of our being at the very first sign of trouble, trial, tribulation, we tend to act like practical atheists. In other words, we act as if there is no God, let alone that he's sovereign. And folks, it's a very serious sin. Especially for a true Christian believer, to allow worry and anxiety to control us. That's a sin. No matter what the storms we are facing, God says in his word, 2 Timothy 1:7, that we, as Christians, we have not been given a spirit of fear, which leads to anxiety and worry, right? But of power and of love, right? The power and the love of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And of a sound mind, it says, right? So we have dwelling within us. Think about this. We have dwelling within us as Christians the wisdom of God, telling us, reminding us that God is absolutely faithful. And that worry, anxiety, panic is not characteristic of a true disciple of Christ. And so the disciples, they're in a battle for their lives. Or so they thought. Never imagining that Jesus, in his perfect divine timing, would soon rescue them. Look at verse 19. Excuse me. It says, so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, I mean, these guys are exhausted by this time, right? They saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Now, as if the storm didn't cause enough anxiety, fear in these men, these disciples who, by the way, were mostly experienced fishermen, accustomed to the sea, right? As if that didn't cause enough fear, now they're faced with something they weren't accustomed to, seeing what they believed to be a ghost. Right? These men had been in a serious physical struggle. For what must have seemed like an eternity, they made little progress in getting back to the land, back to safety. And then all of a sudden, through the darkness, through the wind and the waves, which were likely breaking over the bow and over the sides of the boat and spraying them in the face, making them cold and tired, and they see a figure off in the distance. Mark 6:48, says that he, Jesus, came to them walking on the sea, and it says, would have passed them by. In other words, he was rapidly approaching. Now, obviously, they didn't immediately recognize Jesus. And because there's a thing called the law of gravity, which pulls things down into the water, they didn't expect this figure to actually be a man, right? So, because man can't defy gravity and walk on water, what was their response? Well, fear, right? Terror. But what was Jesus doing now when he walked on the water? What was his purpose for doing this? What purpose did it serve? Well, it served to teach the disciples something. It's teaching them yet another lesson. He's giving them yet another very dramatic and visual confirmation of the fact that he is Almighty God. And as Almighty God, he is the creator and he is the sustainer, the controller of the physical universe. That's what he was showing them. Colossians 1:16, for by him, speaking of Jesus, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities, powers, all things were created through him and for him, right? So Jesus, after giving clear evidence as to his deity by multiplying the bread and the fish for the multitude, now gives even more crystal clear evidence of his deity by controlling the laws of nature. And in this case, gravity. So they were fearful. They didn't expect this figure to be a man, let alone to be Jesus, their master. Again, what a great reminder that is for us. Right? No matter what the storms we're facing, even when it seems like all hope is gone, it's all hope is lost, we're going to die here. No matter what the trial is, God's timing is perfect, right? And God works all things out for our good, right? The good of those who are called according to his purpose. He can do nothing but bless his children, those of us who have repented of our sin and trusted in him for forgiveness. God is so good, so amazing. Let's remember that next time we're faced with a storm. We don't need to worry. He'll come at just the right time. We just need to keep rowing, right? Keep on rowing. I'm going to stop here because I got a lot more. And for sake of time, I'm going to stop at verse 19 there. And we'll pick it up in our next lesson. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, oh, we thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for blessing us. You blessed us in so many ways. But as your people, those whom you have by the power of your Holy Spirit, you have regenerated our spiritually dead soul. You gave us life. You gave us the ability to respond to your call, your efficacious call. By faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, as your people, we thank you, we praise you, we honor you, we glorify you. Lord, you know, we struggle with trials. We struggle with the temptation to take the easy way out, the temptation to worry, to be filled with anxiety. But we know that your timing is perfect. You are such an amazing God. And Father, we know that every time it happens, we look back. Once you lead us through, we look back and we say, wow, you are so amazing. Help us to hold to that faith, to hold to that confidence in you, even while we're in the midst of the trials. Again, we thank you so much for who you are, what you have done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.